that be our focus as well. Just keep us near the cross. Well, this morning, we're going to look at the Lord Jesus and his words to the church in Pergamos in Revelation 2. If you have a copy of your New Testament handy, I encourage you to turn to Revelation chapter 2. We'll be looking at verses 12 through 17. And what is a quite moving passage of Scripture from the Lord to his church? Let me read the first part on verse 12 and we'll pray. Revelation 2:12, the church of Pergamos. The word of God says, "And the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath a sharp sword with two edges." Let us pray. Our Father, we pray that you would keep us near the cross. May it be not only the focus of our lives, but what we glory in. Thank you that through the cross, redemption is had. Thank you for this church that we can study today. Help us to learn from it. Help us to apply it to our lives. In Christ's name, amen. The late Dr. J. Wilbur Chapman used to tell of a Methodist preacher who often spoke on the subject of sin. But he did not mince words at all. He defined sin, and I quote, as that abominable thing that God hates, end quote. In the article by the Bible Friend, he continues by saying, a leader in his congregation came to him on one occasion and urged him to cease using the ugly word. Said he, Dr. Blank, we wish you would not speak so plainly about sin. Our young people hearing you will be more likely to indulge in sin. Call it something else, an inhibition or an error, or a mistake, or even a twist in our nature. I understand what you mean, the preacher remarked. And going to his desk, he brought out a little bottle. This bottle, he says, contains strychnine. You will see that the red label here reads, poison. Would you suggest that I change the label and paste on that says, wintergreen? The more harmless the name, the more dangerous the dose will be. End quote. When we deal in the church with this issue of compromise, many people like to do that. They take a sin and relabel it as something else to make it more palatable or acceptable. It not only existed in the church of Pergamos in the first century, it has existed for all the centuries, and it exists today. In the passage we're going to discover today, we're going to look at the church of Pergamos, and although she had some good things about her, it had some unfortunate things. When you study this, and commentators look at this chapter, they like to refer to the church of Pergamos as a compromising church or a lax church. You can call it whatever you want. I've entitled it Pergamos, Faithful and Compromising, because they had both things happening at the same time in their congregation. Today I'd like to consider this thought, and it is quite of a sobering message, I'm aware of that, but I do want us to see the love of Christ in this, which we'll see in a few moments. By way of introduction, we're looking at the title, Pergamos, Faithful and Compromising. Look at verse 12 with me. The angel of the church in Pergamos write. So what was the city we know of as Pergamos, or this area of the Roman province? For background history, you should maybe write down a few things. Number one, Pergamos was a political powerhouse. It had ruled the province of Rome as a capital of a province for about 250 years, and it was very loyal to Rome. The second thing you should write down about the city of Pergamos is it was filled with idolatry. It wasn't good enough for them to just have one idol. They wanted to go all in. Matter of fact, they had a large altar built to the god, small g, Zeus. They also had in there another temple built, and it was the first temple in the Roman Empire dedicated to what they call emperor worship or the worship of Caesar. They also had other false deities in their midst, and it was a city wholly given, as Paul says in the book of Acts, given to idolatry. Matter of fact, one writer says it this well. Pergamos also, let me just read the whole quote. Pergamos also had the largest altar in the world to Zeus. In a very real sense, it may have been the devil's capital for the propagation of paganism. Many pagan doctors were brought into the church during this period of history. So you see here this altar to Zeus, this temple to Caesar. We're going to look at another one in just a few moments. And it was filled with idolatry. It was a political powerhouse, being a capital of a Roman province. But number three, it was very wealthy. They cite this city. It's about 20 miles north of Smyrna. So you remember, if we were looking at a map of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey, you know, we started down here at Ephesus, then we moved up to Smyrna. Now we're going to move up into Pergamos, and we're going to go north, then we're going to go east, then we're going to go south. So this is the third church of the seven churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. It's a political powerhouse. It was an economic powerhouse. It was very wealthy. It was filled with idolatry, but it was also very intellectual. This city had a university in it with a library, and they, quote, had about 200,000 volumes of manuscripts and parchments and so forth at the time. So you're getting a picture here that they were intellectual, they were quite wealthy, very pagan, very much in idolatry, and they were very loyal to Rome. They also were into medicine, which we'll look at in just a moment. With all that background in mind, let's look at the text today of this city. The title of the message is Pergamos, Faithful and Compromising. Point number one, Christ's sobering message. Notice with me verse number 12. The angel of the church in Pergamos write, "These things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges." Let us cross-reference and look at a few other passages concerning this thought. Look with me at chapter 1, and let's look at a few verses here together concerning this. Look at verse 16. This is the picture of the Lord Jesus, and the Bible says, "And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp, two-edged sword." Now, when you read your Bible, you have to put your thinking cap on just a teeny bit. And we should always ask the Bible questions. When I read that, Jesus does not have a shiny, metal, two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. It is his words that are the sharp, two-edged sword. And as Jesus is speaking, his words puncture the hearts of men as a sharp, two-edged sword. And as Jesus is talking to the church in Pergamos, he's referring back to this reality. You can also look at a few other references with me in Revelation chapter 19. We see Jesus speaking to the church in a very direct way, and now in Revelation 19, he will speak to the nations. In Revelation 19, verse 15, as we see time winding down and the Lord Jesus is returning, and he will punish Satan, Revelation 19, 15, the Bible says these words, "And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that which he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he shall tread the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." The Lord one day will not only judge his church, in a sense, with speaking the word saying, "I want to show you what's right and wrong." He will judge the nations simply through speaking. The Bible says in Revelation 19:21, And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, and the sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. At the end of time, when the nations come against the Lord Jesus, all he'll need to do is speak, and it's over. When he's talking to the church here in Pergamos in Revelation chapter 2, he uses a description of himself in chapter 1, and that description is he's the one who speaks with a sharp sword out of his mouth. Why? Why say that? I want you to think. Why tell the church of Pergamos that the words that I'm going to speak are like a sharp sword on your heart? You should write a few things down. God's word provides conviction for the believer. Conviction for the believer. Hebrews 4:12 says, the word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. When I read the word of God reads my heart. And it says, Aaron, that motive is wrong. That thought is wrong. That action is wrong. It discerns my thoughts and intentions, which nobody else can do. Like I can't, some of you may be thinking about lunch right now, but I can't tell that. I don't have a little caption above your head saying, I'm thinking about Emmett's open house. I don't know what you're thinking about. What are you serving, Emmett? Tell us right now. Anyways, but I can't see your thoughts and intents. Some people think they can. Can't. But God's word convicts. The other side of the sharp two-edged sword is God's words condemn. Listen to these words out of Isaiah 11:4. Listen carefully to them. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breath of his lips, he shall slay the wicked. Isaiah 11:4. When God speaks, sometimes it's conviction to the believer and even unbeliever, but sometimes it's condemnation. Where he will smite the wicked, like in Revelation and in Isaiah 11:4. The word of God, the Bible says in Ephesians 6:17, the Bible calls it the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. This word in 2 Thessalonians 2:8, the Bible says these words, and then shall the wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. He shall destroy with the brightness of his coming. So you see here, when we think about the word of God, it has a convicting work to the believer to correct wrong actions, but it also has a condemning work to the wicked as well. One writer put it well, anticipating Christ's rebuke for their being tolerant of evil and immorality, John described him, meaning Jesus, as the one with a double-edged or two-edged sword. The sword is symbolic representation of God's word, twofold ability to separate believers from the world and condemn the world from its sin. Jesus is saying, I am he in verse 12, which is going to speak to you with a sharp, two-edged sword. Let's separate these unbelievers out of your midst. Let's convict you believers and get you away from the world. Let's convict and let's condemn. Let's get my house cleaned up. Number one, under the title, Pergamos, Faithful and Compromising, Christ's Sobering Message. Number two, Satan's Seat. Verse 13 is just a very insightful verse. Matter of fact, it's one of the most unique verses in your Bible, just looking at it. It says, I know thy works. We've already looked at the omniscience of Christ. He knows everything about this church. He knows everything about you right now. I know thy works and where thou dwellest and where Satan's seat is. The word seat there is the word throne. I know where Satan's throne is. And we're thinking, how wicked is this city? Where Christ is saying that Satan's throne reigns in Pergamos. Matter of fact, the end of verse 13 says that Satan dwells there. I mean, if there is ever a city fully given over to immorality, idolatry, and Satanism, Pergamos got top choice. I know where Satan dwells, Jesus says. I know his throne, his seat is there. This was a very difficult city to minister the gospel in. Matter of fact, it was so difficult that verse 13 says, and thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith. In other words, the church is trying its hardest to hold the line. They held the line so tightly that the Bible says in verse 13, in the middle of the verse, even in those days, whereas Antipas was my faithful martyr. Now, the word martyr literally means witness. Many of you probably know that if you know a little bit of Greek. The word martyr means witness. And so it's somebody who died for Jesus. Satan has his kingdom here in Pergamos. His throne is seated here. He dwells here. He has killed this man, Antipas, possibly the pastor. And he wants to cause havoc. But that's not the only thing that's in this city. This city was all in on the pagan stuff. Like, instead of going halfway, let's just go all the way. So they went all the way, and when the Bible refers to this as Satan's throne, or Satan lives here, there was another false deity there, for which I will not pronounce the name correctly, which I don't care. And it's basically, it could be pronounced different ways, but it's Asclepius or Cleopas, but it was the pagan god of healing represented in the form of a serpent. So in the city of Pergamos, they had a temple to the pagan god of healing pictured as a serpent, and they intermingled their medicine training with the superstition, with their idolatry to worshiping a snake. If you guys have read a little bit of your Bible, you will be familiar with this passage in Revelation chapter 12, for which I want to read it to you. Matter of fact, you should read Revelation 12. It's a great chapter. I encourage you to do that. But in Revelation chapter 12, I want you to listen to a few words in the chapter that are helpful for us concerning Satan's seat in Pergamos. Revelation 12, 9 says it this way, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. So if you think about this realistically, the Lord Jesus is saying, this temple dedicated to this snake and the worship of him is basically Satan's throne, his seat, his dwelling place. They are worshiping the devil in Pergamos, and that is where he dwells. This is a wicked city. One of the martyrs has been from the church is Antipas. And that's not the only way Satan is attacking this church. The city had also got involved in superstition to an area that was so extreme. The one writer says the famous medical school connected to his temple, the temple to the snakes, mingled medicine with superstition. One prescription called for the worshipers to sleep on the temple floor, allowing snakes to crawl over his body and infuse him with their healing power, end quote. So this isn't some like Sunday school class. Satan's throne, his seat. Snakes crawling over people. The largest altar to Zeus. The first temple to Caesar worship. I think the writer was right when he said it is possible that the Lord Jesus is viewing this city as basically the home base by which Satan propagated paganism and idolatry throughout the Roman Empire. And this church finds themselves smack dab in the middle of it for their very existence, trying to hold on. Number one, we've seen here today, Christ's sobering message. Number two, Satan's seat. Number three, the slippery slope of compromise. Even though the Bible says that verse 13, they were not denying the faith, they were holding fast to his name, they were doing the very best they could in the circumstances they were dealt, and we do no less. We do the very best we can in the circumstances we have, and we hold on for all of our lives. But what happened in verses 14 and 15 and 16 were not good. The Bible says, but I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. So it's evident that in the church, there were some who were holding on to this doctrine, and you got to stop and think about this. This is where we got to use our Bibles. I'm not going to read Numbers 22, 23, 24, and 25. You can read those this afternoon. But I will tell you the story. The children of Israel are wandering in the wilderness. Balak, if you look at verse number 14 with me, the Bible says that Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, Balak is a bad king. Balaam is a prophet for hire. Balak is trying to give Balaam money to curse God's people. Balaam, the prophet, says, I can't do that, but instead, Balak, I'm going to tell you how to get God's people. You are going to tell your people to intermarry with the Hebrew people, and you will lead their hearts astray even to idolatry. And that's exactly what happened. And as a result, they not only went into idolatry, they went into other immorality like fornication, for which God would have to judge his people. It is obvious in the church of Pergamos in verse 14 that the word of God says that there are some in verse 14 that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is the doctrine of compromise, where even though God's word clearly says this, we will change it to mean something else and compromise. Now, in their case, it was intermarriage. That was a compromise. It was idolatry. That was a compromise. And it was immorality. That was the compromise. And it's no less today. Verse 15 continues the unfortunate reality in the church, and it is a sobering one. It says, so hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Now, doesn't that come across to you almost like this sobering punch? You ever get hit by somebody? And you're just like, ooh, man, that hurt. It's almost like Jesus is reading this. He's actually telling John this. And he's like, I hate these Nicolaitans. There's a little bit of discussion out about who the Nicolaitans are, but we do know some. I would say none of us have seen a church to the first Nicolaitans that I'm aware of. But this group of people were following somebody by the name of Nicholas. And following Nicholas, here's what happened. The idea here in Nicholas is that he was somebody who was basically lording over or ruling over, or literally we could call it a conqueror of the people. So he had influenced other Christians through conquering, through leadership, through lording over, and he had got this sect involved in the churches. And these Nicolaitans were leading people down this path of what we would say in a nice way, licentiousness or immorality. And so he's leading these people down this really slippery road into gross sin. Now, these people have already been brought up once in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 6, where the Word of God says, but this thou hast concerning the church of Ephesus, thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. So this group, which was infiltrating the church, was causing such damage. The Lord says twice in this chapter, he hates them. Matter of fact, many have written about the Nicolaitans, and you can read church history on that. But I want to give you just a few quick thoughts on the Nicolaitans, which maybe will be helpful for us. And the Nicolaitans, they could be referred to as kind of a destroyer of the people. Here's a few thoughts on them. One writer says, like Balaam of old, they tried to introduce into the church a false freedom, that is, licentiousness. In other words, you have freedom to do whatever you can want to do. Just live it up, with no bounds of self-control on issues of morality. A second writer says the Nicolaitans, followers of Nicholas, were involved in immorality and assaulted the church with sensual temptations. Clement of Alexandria says they abandoned themselves to pleasure like goats, leading a life of self-indulgence. Their teaching perverted grace and replaced license, liberty with license. So back to our text, Jesus says to the church in Pergamos in verse 14, I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. The doctrine of Balaam is a doctrine of compromise. You are allowing people in your church who were allowing the teaching of compromise, and he says, just like Balak, to cast a stumbling block. This stumbling block that these two groups are producing literally is the idea, and you may want to write this down, the idea of stumbling block here is means a trap. The word is the idea of something that offends and it results in some kind of sin. And a word picture of the word stumbling block in the Greek literally is this: that part of a trap on which the bait was laid and which, when touched, caused the trap to close on its prey, then an entanglement to the foot. In other words, these people who held the doctrine of Balaam, the doctrine of compromise, and those who were of the Nicolaitans were laying like traps for the Christians in Pergamos, so when they stepped on it, they got it. And what were they stepping on? The Bible says in verse 14, idolatry and fornication. If you have your Bible, you can look with me quickly at the book of 1 John and the last verse in 1 John chapter 5, verse 21. The Bible says, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. Idols come in many forms today, don't they? And you say, Aaron, I don't have a little statue of Buddha in my home. I'm good to go. But some of us have idols in other things. And some of those idols are made out of metal. And they have rubber wheels on them. Some of those idols are other things that we love more than the Lord Jesus. It exists today. I want to say several things on this, and I will keep this brief, but you may want to write down a few notes here in just a second. I've put in my notes four stumbling blocks. The first is, Satan was trying to use persecution to get this church to give up. And obviously, Antipas was martyred. Number two, he was trying to use pressure from leadership. Obviously, these Nicolaitans and these people who are of the doctrine of Balaam were some type of teaching position. And he was trying to use pressure from the leadership to get this church to compromise. The third thing is, he was using the pagan influence. It would be very hard if you were saying, I'm going to follow Jesus alone, not Caesar, not this snake god, not Zeus. Pagan influence. But it appears from the text that the big pull, which was our fourth one, which was the pull for immorality. And beloved, I'm going to say a few things, and this is all your homework this week, so hope you have a little extra time. You can read the teachings of Jesus, Peter, Paul, and here with John and Jude, and they are consistent. False teachers open the door to lies, and they open the door to an immoral lifestyle. And these false teachers of Balaam and Nicolaitans, we're opening that door to the church of Pergamos. The little book of Jude, which is prior to Revelation, says these words. You may want to write down this reference. Write down Jude 17, reading through Jude 19. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lust. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. So these false teachers walk around. And if you read the whole book of Jude, they infiltrate themselves into the church. They come in with great pomp and circumstance, great wind, great noise, great drama. But they have clouds with no rain. They have a message with no substance. They have a life with no morality. And they came into the church of Pergamos, and they were the deeds of the Nicolaitans and the doctrine of Balaam, and they were trying to destroy the church. With all this in mind, I want to remind you of some hope here in the passage. The hope in the passage refers to verse 16. And this is where I want you to see the grace of Christ for his church. His response to them in verse 16 is repent. You know, the older I get, I realize that the most loving things that godly men and women can do, and that parents can do for their children, and the church can do for one another in the church, is when we see somebody walking down the road of compromise or idolatry or whatever sin it may be, is to lovingly tell them that's not good for you. In the book of Hebrews, this is mentioned directly to the church, and Jesus is the focus, and I'll read you the passage. Hebrews chapter 12 says it this way, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth," or disciplines, "and he scourges every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening or discipline, God dealeth you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all partakers, then are ye bastards," means illegitimate, "and not sons. Furthermore, we have our fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection to the Father of spirits and live? For verily for a few days chasten us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening, no discipline for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." Hear the heart of God the Father saying, "The whom the Lord loves, he corrects," or discipline. You know what Pergamos is receiving from the head of the church, Ephesians 5, which is Jesus? The most loving thing he could say. Because idolatry is a trap. Immorality is a trap. Compromise is a trap. That's what the stumbling block means. And Jesus is saying lovingly, "Pergamos, I love you so much, I'm going to tell you, get out of the trap. Repent." And you know what Jesus is telling his church today? The same thing. And I can prove it to you. Turn to me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians 5. He's screaming to the church, don't do it. Don't get in the trap. Ephesians 5, verse number 25. "As Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify it, cleanse it, with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." Here's the love of God. Jesus shed his blood to wash away the sin of the church, to redeem it, to buy it back from sin and Satan. And he owns the church with his own blood. And he says, "I love you enough that I will chasten, I will discipline, I will call your sin of immorality and idolatry and compromise out, because I want you to be worshiping me only." God is a jealous God. He wants his people to worship him alone. When we do that, this is so loving for Christ to do that. He corrects them. And he says, "Repent, or else I will come to thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." You know what he's saying? Here's the paraphrase from Aaron. If you don't take the word of God, which is convicting to you, and correct these actions and kick these Nicolaitans and Balaam doctrine guys out, I will kick them out for you. And we're not going to take time for testimonies, but I want everybody to think in your mind, if you're a few years old, and if you've been in church life, you have maybe seen the Lord do this. And it's one of the most sobering things you'll ever see in your life, where you've got something happening in the body of Christ, and somebody's causing division, friction, whatever the issue is, and the Lord Jesus shows up and handles the situation. You talk about soberness. I don't know if you guys have ever seen this, but nobody in the congregation has to say, well, what happened to Billy? Oh, no. Everybody knows that the Lord Jesus showed up and gave him a spanking. We don't want to go down that route. The loving response is to say, Lord Jesus, by your grace alone, I repent. Compromise actually was the trap. Compromise was the trap. I repent and I ask for your grace alone to clean me up. I want to give you another application before verse 17 is glorious, but I want to give you one other application because this is so important. And I know we're running out of time, but you must hear this. I want you to look back with me at verse number 12. These things saith he, meaning Jesus, which hath a sharp sword with two edges. John, writing on the inspiration of the Spirit, is telling the church of Pergamos and to us today, listen to who? You're not listening to Aaron. Listen to the one who has the sword of the Spirit in his mouth, meaning Jesus. So the Lord Jesus, the head of the church, is speaking from a position of authority, saying, listen to the head of the church, correct your actions. It grieves me to an extent, but people are listening to other voices other than Jesus. You say, Aaron, what do you mean? Read your Bible is what I mean. Read your Bible. Too many Christians are placing way too much authority into so-and-so and what he said and she said. Read your Bible. And I'm serious. I am being completely honest with you here. I have not always said things correctly, and I've had a brother come up to me and correct me before, and I welcome that. And I do. I'm being completely transparent. If I have said something wrong, you can always correct me. Now listen, that's not an open to flood my email box with frivolous comments. But if I say something wrong, I welcome it because I want to be correct. I'm judged by everything I'm going to say. Listen to the Bible. The scriptures alone. Christ's words alone. Repent. Get his grace alone. Let's get on the Jesus team. You know, many years ago, In our home, and I don't like to use family illustrations. It's kind of a personal conviction with Pastor Aaron. We can talk about that privately. But many years ago, you know how kids get in little groups? You know, I'm in this club or this team, or they use the word gang. I'm not using the word gang in a bad way, so don't send me an email. But, you know, I'm in this guy's group or gang and all that. Well, you know, there's sometimes like, well, I'm in this guy's group. Well, I said one time, and I'll just keep everybody's names innocent here. And I said, I'm on the Jesus team. Something like that. And that's the team, Pastor Aaron's on. I'm on the Jesus team, or Jesus King, whatever you want to say. That's the team I'm on. So let's see what he says here. Verse 17 is a glorious verse. He hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith in the church. In other words, listen to what Jesus just told the church is what he's saying. It's kind of like Ole, take his head and beat it against the wall till Ole understands. It costs $5, Ole not $2. In other words, listen to what the Spirit is saying. What's the Spirit saying? Repent, and if you do, to him that overcometh will he give to eat of the hidden manna. Now, what is that? What was the manna in the Old Testament? It was food. It was food in the Old Testament that nourished God's people for almost 40 years in the wilderness. So God sent this manna. It fell 6 days a week. They had to get double collection on the sixth day because they had to rest on the seventh. But they got this manna, and they collected it. And you know what Christ is saying to his church? Listen, repent. Get right. And I will give you the hidden manna, which is another word saying, I will nourish you with the spiritual food the church needs. In other words, you don't need the lies of the Nicolaitans. You don't need the lies of Balaam. You need my nourishment. Repent. I will give you the hidden manna, the nourishment of the church. And I will give him a white stone and a stone, a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Wow. There is quite a bit of debate over the stone issue. And I'm not an authority on that, but I do have a few thoughts on it. And let me just tell you just a few things and we'll close here this morning. So first of all, they think the stone was possibly something that was given like to athletes as you would go from kind of like you would win an event or whatever, and you get like a white tablet or a white stone. I think there's a possible reference to that here. We'll go with it. I'm not going to die on this hill. But given the stone, and the Bible says there's a new name written, which no man knoweth, saveth he that receiveth it. So the guy who receives this is going to get this new name on this stone. And on this stone, this new name is kind of cool. Listen to these words. One writer says, Alford is probably right here in saying that the important point is the stone's inscription, or this new name, which gives a believer a new name, indicating acceptance by God and his title to glory. So it's as if the Lord is using pictures to say, hey, I'm not going to physically put manna on your plate, but when you come to me by grace and say, Lord Jesus, help me. Forgive me of my compromise and idolatry, whatever it is. He's going to feed you with spiritual manna. And oh, Lord Jesus, I need your help. He is going to give you this tablet, this basically acceptance of your glory to come. Back to our kind air beginning illustration. There are many in the church today who want to take the bottle of strychnine or sin and put a nice little label on it. But in reality, it's a trap. So if you're here today and you say, I don't know the Lord Jesus, well, today's your day. You need to listen to Christ's words alone, and those words are, all have sinned, and we've all come short of the glory of God. But Christ commended, he demonstrated his love toward us while we're yet sinners. Christ died for us. So if you say, Lord Jesus, I'm a sinner, I know something is wrong between you and me. You, by faith alone, you come to Christ and you say, Christ alone, I need your grace, your forgiveness, your righteousness. Let's pray together. Lord, our hearts are moved. We are challenged in this passage not to compromise, not to get involved in idolatry, not to walk down the doctrine of Balaam and the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which destroyed the church of Pergamos. Lord, we need your help. False teachers are all around us, speaking into us voices that aren't true. Help us. Lord Jesus, help us. Help us in these areas. In Jesus' name.